First Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, when someone first becomes a Christian, and maybe you remember when you first received the Lord, all you really know about what to do next is by what you see in the other Christians that you know, like the Christians that led you to the Lord, or maybe the Christians that you meet, or the first church you start going to. You don't know what to do other than what they do, kind of. You know, you're a new Christian, you're a baby believer, and so you look around church and you say, well, they're all standing, so I'll stand. They put $5 in the offering plate. I guess I'll put $5. I mean, you don't know what to do, right? I fold my hands when I close my eyes. You know, you don't know what to do. So you just kind of copy and mimic the behavior of other Christians because that's all you know to do as a new believer. My question for myself and for each of us sometimes is, what would a brand new Christian learn by watching me today and this week? Not good. Me, you mean? Yeah, don't watch me. Watch Jesus. But Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And really, we got to understand that whether we want them to or not, younger believers watch us. And our own children watch us. And they say, well, that's what a Christian does. When we're singing, a Christian praises the Lord. And we give and we serve and we're involved. And all those things that you do, people are watching that. And that's an example to people. And even though people, we want them to follow Christ and we want to follow Christ, the fact is that younger believers will follow older believers as they follow Christ and learn to follow Christ in doing so. And Paul said, that's okay. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. And so today we're going to look at Paul as he recounts his own ministry in Thessalonica and says, look at my example, the way I minister to you, because that's an example of how you're going to minister, how we're going to minister to other people when we share the word, when we disciple somebody, when we're involved at church, when we serve. However we serve the Lord, we can learn from Paul's model of ministry. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to start at verse 7 today, but we've been going through this epistle. It's a letter by the Apostle Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, to the church in the important city of Thessalonica. Paul founded that church really just a few months before he wrote this letter. A number of months before he wrote this letter, Paul was on a second missionary journey along with Silas and Timothy, and they went to the city of Thessalonica, and they preached the gospel. And as they're preaching the gospel, really in the synagogue there, in the Jewish synagogue on three consecutive Saturdays, the Lord used the preaching of the gospel and won over hearts, and a lot of people became Christians. They responded to the good news of the gospel. They received Christ as Savior. They became Christians, and therefore you had a church. And he said, well, where's the building? The church isn't a building. The church is the body, the group of believers. You got two believers, you got a church. So they had more than two. They had a bunch of believers, and Paul began to teach them about how to live for the Lord. And that short time that he had there, whether it was 3 weeks or maybe a couple of months, he taught them the Word of God. And a lot of what this letter is following up to encourage them and to exhort them and to remind them and to teach them new things and just to kind of help them with how they're going. So that's what this letter is, this letter to the young baby-believing church there in Thessalonica. And this morning we're going to see that Paul kind of, and he does this in chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, which we looked at last week, and then today continuing, he recounts, he says, like, a couple months ago when I was there with you and I was there ministering to you, you remember what it was like. And you remember what we learned last week in verses 1 to 6, we learned about evangelism, that Paul went there to share the gospel and that we, like him, can have boldness. If you look back at verse 2 of chapter 2, we can have the boldness in our God to speak. The Lord supplied the boldness that Paul needed to go in there. Even though there was hostility and persecution, he went in there and preached the gospel. And when we get afraid to sometimes talk to people about Jesus, we need to remember that the Lord will give us the boldness we need. We just go ahead and talk about the Lord anyways. We trust the Lord for the boldness, and we share the gospel with people, whether they're receptive or not. We just tell them the good news, and we share it. We spread the seed. We can have that confidence in the gospel, because our confidence is not in ourselves or in our persuasive techniques. Our confidence is in the Word of God. We all have the same Word of God. We have the gospel. And Romans 1:16 says the gospel message is the power of God to salvation. So my confidence really isn't in me as a speaker, as a sharer. It's in what I'm sharing, the gospel message, because that message has the power to save. God takes that message and he converts hearts and he wins people over, and therefore we can have confidence because our message is the gospel message, the Word of God. That's what Paul talked about in verse 3. And then in verse 4 he says, we've been entrusted with that message. God has taken the most important message ever, and he says, oh, I could send it out with angels. No, I could send it out with somebody trustworthy. No, I'm going to send it out with John and Steve and Lisa and the rest of us. I'm going to send it out with those who've already received the message and believed it. They're going to go around and pass it on to others, and that's the way the gospel spreads. Those who become Christians share it with other people. They become Christians. They share it, and out through history, the gospel spreads by Christians. We've been entrusted by God to take that message and not hold it to ourselves and be thankful to be saved, but to take it out and share it with other people that they might be saved. Paul says he was entrusted as an ambassador with God's message, and so have we been. Entrusted. It has a sense of obligation. God's saying, I'm entrusting this to you. You don't just leave it. Don't bury this treasure. Invest it. Take it out and share it with other people. And then it says, our motive in verse 4 is not to please man, but it says God who examines our hearts. We do this as under the Lord. We don't do it because the people are receptive or because they're hostile. We don't back off because people don't like it. We just simply share the message not to make people happy or to make people like us, but to make God pleased, to please the Lord. We do it as unto the Lord because he examines our hearts. And that leads us now to verse 7. Today's passage is verse 7 to 12. And there's a transition word that starts out verse 7, if you look at it there in your Bible. It says, it's the word but. It's a real B-U-T of a word. It's a transitional word. It could be translated however. And it's a transition from what was before to now. You know that in our home group, we've been doing the Buts in the Bible study, which is on a bunch of verses that have that transition word in them, the word but. And here it is, but, verse 7 says but, and it transitions back to the right before it. So you think, well, it's talking about something, and now it's saying but, or however, this. What's right before? Well, it's verse 6. So read verse 6 with me. It says, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. And then he says, but. Instead of asserting our authority as apostles, with that kind of an attitude of power and control and trying to make you listen because we're apostles, he said, instead of that, here's how we came. We came with warmth. And you see it now in verse 7. And these are characteristics of ministry. When we're ministering to other people, whether it's youth group or Sunday school or our friends, our neighbors, we should have some of these characteristics that Paul has. And the first one he has is a heart of warmth. Look at verse 7. Instead of being apostolically authoritative and forceful, he says, but instead, we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Rather than coming with our muscles and strength and authority, Paul says, we, meaning him and Timothy and Silas, when we came to you back then a couple months ago in Thessalonica, we proved to be gentle among you. We were gentle with you. You know, gentleness is one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Right? When you go through it in Galatians 5:22, it's love, joy, peace, patience. One of those things is gentleness. How do we get gentleness then in our own lives? Well, the Lord produces it, right? It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in our lives, and we bear it when we walk with the Lord. When we abide in Christ, when we're walking with Jesus, gentleness will show up in our lives, and we can show that gentleness to other people. You know that the fruit of the Spirit is really Christ-like characteristics. All those things, love, joy, peace, patience, and gentleness, all that stuff is what Jesus was. It's the way he lived. And Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, I am gentle and humble in heart. The Apostle Paul followed that example. And in 2 Corinthians 10:1, he says, now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. Paul says, I'm meek when I'm with you face to face, just like he was from Thessalonica and Corinth. I'm meek, I'm gentle among you, I'm being like Jesus was. Meek and gentle, gentle and humble in heart. A lot of people think of meekness as weakness. But the concept of biblical meekness or gentleness is more accurately defined, like Pastor Bracy Ball used to say, it's power under control. Jesus was no wimp, but he acted gently, and he treated people with meekness and kindness and gentleness. John MacArthur defines gentleness as a quiet, willing submission to God and to others, with none of the rebellion and the revenge and the retaliation and the self-assertion that is characteristic of the unregenerate natural man. A quiet submission to God and others. a meekness, a gentleness. Jesus taught about those who are gentle in a Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:5. He says, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." And Paul gives a picture of what does that gentleness look like. He describes it as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. I mean, is there any better picture than that of gentleness and care and love than a nursing mother caring for her own little ones? See, those believers in Thessalonica had just gotten saved. They were baby believers. And Paul, they were newborn-agains, you might say. Instead of born-agains, they were newborn-agains. And Paul tenderly nourished them, feeding them the milk of the Word of God so that they would grow up in their faith. In 1 Peter 2:2, it tells us, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." Just like a little baby needs mother's milk, Paul said he fed those little baby believers and they grew in their salvation. They grew to know the Lord more and more by feeding them the Word of God, like a baby gets milk. The Word of God is our daily bread, it's our milk, it's our meat, and we intake it to grow. And we can move on from milk to meat as we begin to eat and consume and practice the Word of God. So Paul says, we're like moms feeding their babies. That's how we were. We just loved you and cared for you so much. We wanted to feed you the Word of God. And then secondly, not only was he warm, well, you see the warmth continued in verse 8. Using other terms that express it. "Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." A couple of words there that show the love and care that Paul had. It says that we had so fond an affection for you. That's a Greek term that's only found in this one verse in the New Testament. And it means to feel oneself drawn to something or someone. It's a picture of a nursery with a parent cradling their tiny little baby, and their heart just goes out to that little baby. And you felt that with your own children, or when you hold a little baby and sometimes your heart just goes out. Sometimes you look at it like, what is this ugly little baby? But most of the time, like the babies we have here, you're going, oh, this is so cute, and your heart just goes out to that little baby and you want to be all tender with it and stuff. That's what he's saying. Our heart to you is like that, an affectionate love for you. And it says at the end of the verse there that you'd become very dear to us. Some versions use the word you become beloved to us. You become very dear, you're a beloved brethren. We love you like brothers, like sisters. We are committed to you and have an affection and a fondness for you. You've heard that saying before. People don't care how much you know until they what? Know how much you care. Well, it was obvious that Paul cared for those believers. He was giving them knowledge, the Word of God, but he wasn't doing it apart from his care for them. They knew that he cared for them, and therefore they were receptive to what he shared with them, the Word of God. So Paul and Timothy and Silas, his cohorts, showed warmth. And then the second part of verse 8, we also see his witness. It says, "We had that affection for you, and that therefore we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." That was Paul's primary purpose when God called him, remember, to be a preacher of the gospel to who? The Gentiles primarily, right? He would take the gospel to the synagogue, to the Jews first. Generally, most of them would reject it. Then he'd take it to the Gentiles. And that was his ministry. Peter took the gospel to the Jews. Paul took the gospel to the Gentiles. His main purpose of life was sharing the gospel, imparting, it says, the gospel, communicating the gospel message. But he didn't stop there. He went on to disciple those new believers. He led them to the Lord. He didn't leave that first week when everybody responded. He continued to teach them the Word of God so that they could begin to grow. He fed them the Word like milk. You remember in Acts 17, which records the whole history of that visit when that church started there in Thessalonica, that he went there on three Sabbath Saturdays and preached from the Old Testament scriptures. He went from the Old Testament scriptures that were messianic prophecies that pointed to the Messiah, and he began to show them that all these prophecies, as you see the things it says about what the Messiah will be like, well, that's what Jesus of Nazareth was like. He is a Messiah because he fulfilled all those prophecies, including in his death and his resurrection. He preached the Old Testament, proving who Jesus was, that he was the Messiah, and a number of them then ended up believing. So that was the way he preached the gospel. But not only, he says, did we preach the gospel, not only the gospel, but also our own lives. We imparted to you the gospel message, and we imparted to you our very lives. The word impart means to convey, to contribute, to share fully. And what he's saying there is, we plugged into you guys. We didn't come there and preach and then leave. We didn't send you a CD with the message on it. We're there plugging into your lives. It may not have been just the Sabbath meeting, but then he's going to their homes and he's getting to know these new believers and he's spending time with them. We plugged into you. We gave you our lives. We invested our time and energy and lives with you. And it says that it wasn't a reluctancy there. It wasn't like Paul says, I got to go to these Thessalonians and waste all my time there when I could be doing something fun. No, it says he was well pleased to do it. The NIV says he was delighted. Paul and Silas and Timothy loved this. They were delighted to be able to go and minister to them. Why? Why were they delighted to go and minister? Why would we be delighted to work with little children or work with youth group or work with the kids out at Tesoro or work with the people that we try to minister to? Why? Because you had become very dear to us at the end of verse 8. That's why. You become very... Paul had an affectionate love for them. They became beloved to Paul. That shows that they got, as he spent time with them, the Lord gave him a heart for those people, and he was loving being able to pour his life into them. It was a labor of love. Remember, we talked about that earlier. A labor of love, not of reluctance, but of love. You know, the closest relationships in life outside of your immediate family are those who minister alongside of us and those that we minister to, the other Christians in our lives. We're brethren. We're sistren. We're the body of Christ, and we're related in a relationship with God and each other. We're not just friends or teammates, but we're family. So Paul's heart went out to them, and that needs to be our heart too. We need to love one another and care for one another like family. Paul's ministry model really is following Jesus' example, how he cared for the 12. In Mark 10:45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Paul's saying, "I'm giving my life for you guys. I'm pouring out my life right into you. I'm imparting it to you." So we see his warmth and his witness. Then in verse 9, he talks about his work. Look at verse 9 there. "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Now, as an apostle and as a gospel preacher and an evangelist, Paul could have demanded support from his church. You're a brand new church. He could have said, "You guys got to give me your offerings here to cover my costs and stuff." He could have done that, and that would have been okay. But he says, "I don't want to do that. I want it to be such a non-burden to you that I'm going to support myself." And his ministry to the Thessalonians didn't cost them a penny, but it cost him plenty. The words labor and hardship there in verse 9 refer to toil and struggle. And it says he did it night and day, meaning he didn't just have his 8 hours, but he spent extra time. And maybe he built tents at night so he could preach in the day, or maybe he made the tents in the morning and ministered to them in the night. But whatever it was, he was going all day into the evening. Remember, Paul is a tent maker by profession, so perhaps he was doing that to support himself. But the whole idea is, I'm pouring out my life and my work and my effort here because you become very dear to me. It's labor, but it's not laborious. It's a labor of love. See, love involves sacrifice. Love costs. When you give love to somebody, it costs you. It's not something that just is easy for you or that you benefit from. It's you giving. Love is always directed outward. Only in the world do you have love directed inward, self-love and self-esteem and all that's the world's love. But God's love is always directed out. It's a giving, it's a sacrifice, it's benefiting the other person instead of self. And that's what Paul's saying. "I came there and I just loved you guys. And it cost me. I worked hard." Later on, when Paul writes his second letter to Thessalonians, he brought this whole thing up, this whole working thing, as a rebuke to those who weren't doing anything there in Thessalonica. It's kind of a rebuke to those who were lazy. And he says in 2 Thessalonians 3:8, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have a right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example." He's saying there's a sacrifice involved in ministry. It takes hard work, and we wanted to do that because of our love for you. So his ministry model for us shows us warmth, witness, work, and then his walk in verse 9 and 10. Paul's walk included both what he believed and how he behaved. And first we see his belief there in verse 9. It says, "We proclaim to you the gospel of God." What is the gospel of God? You hear the word a lot, gospel preaching. Luis Palau is preaching the gospel last night at Southwest. Today he's preaching the gospel. What is the gospel? We're supposed to preach the gospel. What is the gospel? The word gospel means what? Good news. Specifically, the gospel of God here is the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. The good news that God the Father has made a way for man to be forgiven and reconciled to himself. The good news, therefore, includes bad news. Because the bad news is man is a sinner. We've broken God's law multiple times. We deserve to be separated from God and in hell forever. But the good news part is that God loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, to die on the cross, to bear our sins on his body, and to bear the wrath and justice against our sins that we deserved in our place. That Jesus is our substitute sacrifice, that he took our place on the cross. He bore the punishment that we deserve for our sins, and therefore we can be forgiven. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just," that's Jesus, "for the unjust," that's me and you, the sinner. The just died for the unjust, that's substitution, that's sacrifice, so that he might bring us to God. We're separated from God because of our sins. He paid for our sins when he poured out his wrath on Jesus. Therefore, we can be reconciled and brought into a relationship with God. And of course, Jesus was buried, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He as he predicted to do, and he returned back to heaven, ascended to the Father, and we await his return. That all encapsulates the message of the gospel, the good news that God sent his Son to die for our sins, rise again, and he's coming back, and that is the good news. Paul says, "I proclaim to you that message, the good news of Jesus." Now, the gospel involves a decision. Gospel involves a decision that you have to decide. Am I going to respond to the gospel or reject it? Am I going to receive Jesus as Savior, God's payment, or am I going to reject the good news and say, I don't need that? That's your choice. That's everybody's choice. So we proclaim the gospel. The person that hears it has to decide, what am I going to do with it? Ignore it, reject it, receive Christ. In the case of the Thessalonians that he's writing to, they received the Lord, but many others rejected the Lord. That always happens. You preach the gospel and some are receptive and some are rejecting. But that's between God and them. You preach the gospel. You don't say, like, I think that girl over there, she's going to say yes, but that guy's not going to say yes. I'm going, we don't know, right? You don't know who looks like a receptive person. The Lord knows that. So we share with everybody, and then it's between them and the Lord what they do with it. Listen to John 3:18. "He who believes in him," in Jesus, "is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." He's been judged already. And then John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." It's your choice. It's your listener's choice when you share the gospel. But Paul says, my belief is to take the gospel message that saved me and share it with other people. And then we get to his behavior. His walk includes he shared his belief, and then he showed his behavior. Verse 10, "You are witnesses, you Thessalonians, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers." Paul's behavior is an example to those who believe, those who became children of God. So much so that Paul says, if I was on trial for righteous living, I could call you Thessalonians as my witnesses to say, you saw me live, right? You saw how I lived when I was there with you for those months, couple months, whatever time it was, couple weeks. But not only are you my witnesses, but so is God, he says. God knows how I lived amongst you. I'm not lying here. I'm calling God as my witness. I'm calling you guys as my witness. This is how I lived. And it shows three ways that he lived, that he behaved when he was there. The first one is devoutly. How devoutly we lived. The word could be translated as holy or pious. It's an absolute devotion of duty to God, that we were completely committed, surrendered to God. That's what we want in our lives, isn't it? We want to serve God with a complete devotion, to say, like, I am committed. And I want other people to know it. I want my children to see I'm committed to the Lord. I want younger believers to say, that person is committed to the Lord. That's an example, someone that is sold out, completely devoted to the Lord. Devout behavior. And then secondly, it says we behaved uprightly or righteously. It's not the righteousness that we get as a gift of justification. It's the practical righteousness of how we live our lives as believers. We're made righteous by God by faith, but now we live it out in the way that we choose to obey. Obeying his commands, doing what God tells us to do, saying no to sin and saying yes to righteousness, that kind of practical righteousness. So I live that way, and you saw it, didn't you, Thessalonians? I'm not claiming perfection, I'm sure, but he's saying, I lived for the Lord. I was trying to obey God, and you saw it. You're my witnesses, so is God. It's scary to think sometimes, who's watching? You know, who's watching my example and your example? There's a movie out a few years ago called The Truman Show. Anyone see that movie? Shame on you. No, I don't know. I don't know if it's good or bad, actually. I just know the premise of the movie. It was about a man whose life, from birth on, was secretly filmed and made into a TV show, like a reality show, but he didn't know it as he's growing up. And so the millions of people are watching this guy grow up as a kid and growing into an adult and everything. And all his people in his life, his parents and his family and his neighbors, they were all actors, but he didn't know it. And so this whole show is about his life or whatever. And everything that he did was captured by hidden cameras and millions watched. That's our lives, in some sense. That's it. People are watching us. They're watching our lives. They're watching our behavior. And God is watching every bit of it. And people are seeing things that we don't maybe want them to see. But that's Paul's attitude. Saying, we lived in an upright and devout way because people are watching. You saw it. We're setting an example. And then the third word he used there is blamelessly. We live blamelessly. And literally the word means not able to find fault in. To be unreproachable. Philippians 2:15 says that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In other words, you live a life that is consistent. You can't live a sinless life because we all sin, but you strive to. You strive to live an obedient life that's consistent. And then when you sin, what do? Confess it, turn away from it, and start walking again with the Lord. Certainly Paul sinned, but he did what we need to do as believers in 1 John. We confess our sins, we start walking with the Lord again, and as a whole, our life shows a consistency of following God. And the idea is, if somebody were to say something slanderous about you, to say, well, they did this or that or this, you know, and slander your name, you can't stop them from doing that, but you live in such a way that if they did that, it has to be a lie. You don't give them ammunition to prove it. Right, you live in such a way that if they lie about you, it's a lie. They're not telling the truth when they slander you. That's what Paul's saying. Your behavior should match your belief. Paul says we not only preach you about the Lord, but we lived it out. We walked our talk. You know, we preach the gospel with our lips and our lives. And there's always someone out there saying, like, you know, preach the gospel with your life, and if necessary, use words. Well, it is necessary to use words, but it's also necessary to live your life. And one without the other contradicts. You can't, if you're rowing a boat with one oar, you're going around in circles. Okay? But if you got two oars, you're making progress, and we need to have both oars in the water. Our life, living for the Lord, following him, living it out, and then as an example, and then the gospel message, telling the reason why. Jesus has changed my life, and he'll change your life too. You know it because you see the way I live. The two go hand in hand, lives and lips. Okay, so Paul says, my ministry model matched up my manner and my message. They go hand in hand. He preached with his life and his lips. And then, lastly, verses 11 and 12, Paul's words. We've seen his warmth, his witness, his work, his walk, and then his words in verse 11 and 12. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you, notice individually he's ministering to them, as a father. Remember back in verse 7, as a mother. Here it's like a father. As a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Notice that purpose there in verse 12. The purpose of my words, when I exhort you and encourage you and implore you, like a father would his own children, is so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God. That's the goal. That's my goal for my students. If you're a teacher, that's a goal for that young man I'm discipling. That's a goal for those youth group I'm volunteering at, or whatever it is that you're ministering to, the disciple that you're making, the people that you're pouring your life into. You want them to walk in a manner worthy of their salvation, basically. Paul told the Philippian believers, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ in Philippians 1:27. And then to the Colossian church, he said, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. You know, the idea there is we're not worthy on our own, right? We're unworthy. That's why we become Christians. We know we're unworthy. God saves us. And he says, now, since I saved you from a sinner to make you a saint, to make you a child of God, live like a child of God now. You lived like a sinner before. Start living like a child of God should live. Start making your father look good by living as an obedient child. Live in a manner worthy. You're not worthy, but because God's made you worthy positionally, practically now, live in a manner that shows obedience and surrender and that you're following the Lord. That's my goal. I am doing these things to you, and I'm going to look at these words, exhort, encourage, implore, real quickly. But he says, I'm teaching you these things. I'm encouraging and all that so that you would walk with the Lord, that you would walk in a manner worthy, because you got a high calling. God's called you from the world to be a follower of the King. That's a high calling. Now live that way. Live in a manner worthy of a high calling you got. You're, in a sense, made a VIP, so live it out. And there's three types of words that he used to teach. And this should show up in our ministry, right? The first one is exhort. You know how we were exhorting you. The word is parakaleo. What's that word remind you of? Holy Spirit, right? Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And it means really to call to a person. To call to a person, to urge and entreat and come alongside. Okay, so it's used in Ephesians 4:1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, same word, parakaleo, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Same idea. I'm entreating you. I'm coming alongside you and urging you to walk in a manner worthy, to live out your faith. I'm prodding you to walk out your faith, to live it out. And then the second word beside exhort is encourage. And the word means to console or comfort. Well, exhorting might be more of a pushing, kind of prodding word. This is more of a comforting word, and they go hand in hand. He's exhorting and encouraging at the same time. He's spoken kind words and ministering to them and being like a mother and a father to them. So he exhorted them, he encouraged them, and the third word there is he implored them. Implored is urge in the NIV. King James Version says, I charge you. There's some force in that word there. The Greek word is we get our word martyr from it. It's that earnest of an entreaty to say, I'm pushing you, I'm begging you, I'm imploring you, I'm urging you. So yeah, all these three kind of words that summarize the way Paul spoke. Exhorting, encouraging, imploring them. Live like King's kids. Walk with the Lord. He's called you to a high calling, like no other calling. Live a life worthy of that. Strive to live a life worthy of that. Boy, our words are important, aren't they? Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the what? Power of the tongue. The things that we say. We can discourage or we can encourage with just a word. It's important that we are edifying and exhorting and encouraging, spurring each other on to love and good deeds with our words. And then the question is, what did he say? What was the content? What did Paul teach them? Well, we know what he taught them. He taught them the Word of God, the milk of the Word, eventually the meat of the Word. And if you wonder, like, what specifically kind of things did Paul teach them, you know? Like, did he teach them how to tithe? Did he teach them how to, you know, find their way around the Bible? What did he teach them? How to live as Christians? Well, I think probably we find that in Matthew 28:19, which is the Great Commission. Because it says, go therefore, Jesus said, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know what he taught them? What Jesus taught. The Word of God. Paul was writing the Word of God. And he said, I'm teaching these guys what Jesus said and what the Word of God says. That's what we have now. We have Paul's writings. We have Jesus' words. We have the Word of God, and we teach that to other people. We take those new believers. We lead them to the Lord. We're discipling them. We take a younger believer, and we say, let me teach you what God's Word says. In other words, I'm not going to teach you how to follow my example. Hopefully, I'm setting an example. I'm going to teach you what the Word of God says, and you and I together are going to follow that and start walking with Jesus the way he says to. The Word of God. Then verse 12 ends with, God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We join Christ's kingdom now. There's a kingdom that's coming to this earth, the millennial kingdom, but we join the kingdom now when you receive Christ as your Savior. You are part of the kingdom right now. He's your king and you're his subject. You're part of the kingdom of God when you receive him. And then one day we'll be serving him in glory, in glorified sinless bodies that are immortal. We look forward to that. That's our hope as we serve him now. So Paul's a ministry model to all of us. As we seek to live that life of a worthy walk, and then we want to minister to others so that they can too, with warmth, witness, work, walk, and words. A couple application points. And we may close in a song, if the Lord brings Lori back in time, to sing it. So here's a couple application points in the meantime. And take the word. Consume it like your food. Okay? Consume it like Anne's drinking vegetable juice or whatever she's drinking nowadays. Consume the word of God. Get it into you. Read it. Memorize it. Like our memory verse, which you all know now in the bulletin there is, what is it? 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. How's it start? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's simple. You guys got it almost, right? Next week we're reciting it. Okay. Steve Holmes, who isn't here today, is actually trying to put it to music so we can sing it someday, and we're going to get this verse down together and be able to say that. Memorize it, read it, study it, get in the Word of God, and then practice it. That's the key. Put it into practice. That's how you get healthy. That's how you grow. It's the milk and meat of the Word of God that we grow up. We start as a baby, and we're growing, and maybe we're a teenager, whatever you are right now. Maybe you're a senior citizen, but you're growing as a believer by eating the Word of God, and you never stop. Secondly, walk your talk. Our example is part of our evangelism. It's not just sharing the gospel by preaching, it's by living it out too. And it's both, remember? Lives and lips, not one without the other. Don't think you're setting an example and people think, they're going to think you're a good Mormon or something. You know, they need to know the reason of the true gospel, okay? That the gospel message needs to go hand in hand with how you live, both together. And if you're out there preaching the gospel, but living like a sinner, you're blowing that too. So we got to have both. Okay, both oars in the water on that one. Walk your talk. Third, abide in the vine. You want gentleness and some of those characteristics that Jesus had? You got to spend time with Jesus. And those characteristics, when we spend time with somebody, they rub off on you, right? You ever been around somebody? One time I went to Arkansas for like 8 days or something. I can't remember how long. 7 days, a short time. And I came back and my friends noticed an accent. Like a southern accent. I was there for like 7 days. But I was surrounded by people with a drawl, you know, and a little bit of that drawl was showing up in this Norwegian, Minnesotan kind of already accent thing. People rub off on us, okay? We need to let the Lord rub off on us. Spend time with him, and it's more than that. It's supernatural. He's changing us from the inside out. He's producing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. When we abide in him, when we walk in obedient fellowship with Jesus, we open up our Bibles and we spend time with him and we walk with him throughout the day, we'll be more gentle. And loving, and kind, and patient, and all those other fruit of the Spirit. Fourth, consider discipleship. And what I mean by that is, if you're a young believer, if you're a baby believer, or a new believer, or kind of young in your faith, pray about, Lord, would you send me someone who is a mature believer to kind of disciple me? To spend time with me and begin to teach me, like Paul was teaching those Thessalonians. Another believer I could be accountable to and have a Bible study with, and they can kind of disciple me. If you're that younger believer, look for that person. Pray that the Lord would send that person, maybe ask that person to disciple you. If you're not that person, then you're the discipler. If you've been walking with the Lord for a while and your walk with the Lord is consistent, then you're ready to disciple somebody else. And so you look for a younger believer or a newer believer and you say, hey, you know, would you like to do a Bible study with me? And you see who the Lord connects you with. And I can't plan this out. You know, Steve and I can't go like, I think Lisa ought to meet with, you know, we don't know who's where and stuff and who should really meet. It's kind of the Lord has to work that out, you know, but you look for a younger believer that you might plug into, or maybe a couple, and you have a little group and you begin to minister to them. Patty's discipling all her granddaughters and all kinds of people at the pool where she lives. That's how we live as Christians. We minister to the younger believers. That's how we grow. Someone discipled us, hopefully, as we're growing. And if not, we need that. And then we begin to disciple others. Okay, we make disciples, not just preach the gospel, but make disciples. So just pray about, is there somebody here at church or in my neighborhood or some person I know, a younger person I can, of the same sex, of course, that I can begin to kind of plug into? Okay, a couple more. Don't forsake fellowship. I mean, you're here with an hour of lost time last night, so this is preaching to the choir. But when we meet together, that's important, because that's what Paul did there in Thessalonica. He met with them. He plugged his life into them. He poured his life. We imparted our lives to you, not just the gospel, and then we're gone. Imparted our lives to you. We need each other. Listen to what Hebrews 10:24. I know you heard the verse before, and I know all pastors are trying to get people to come to church so they share this verse, but this is so important, especially now. Listen, Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That word stimulate one another is like this. Kick each other in the butt to love and good deeds. It's spur one another on is a word, like a spur a horse, right? We spur each other on to love and good deeds in a loving way. We come alongside and we help each other. Hey, let's get going. How's your quiet times? And we're helping each other to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. And that's not just Sundays. That's whenever you're with other believers. That could be a small group Bible study. It could be the ladies retreat, prayer meeting, all that stuff, home group. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, encouraging, exhorting, imploring, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day? The day of Christ, the day of the return of the Lord. We see the day drawing near, don't you? Are you looking at the news and you see what's going on? We're closer now than we've ever been. We're 2,000 years closer than whoever wrote Hebrews, right? We see the day drawing near. No more time in history has it been more important that we fellowship, that we are getting together and encouraging each other, helping each other, building each other up when we get discouraged, all that stuff. We need each other. If you get put in jail, then the Lord's going to take care of you there. But until then, you go to church and you get involved in some fellowship and you get together with other believers and encourage each other. It's not just your own need, it's to give. The others need you. That's the focus, really. It's not to, I need this, it's, yeah, I'll get this, but they need it. I need to give it too. We want another. And then the last point is, receive Jesus as Lord. Receive Jesus as Lord. If you haven't yet received Christ as your Savior, the gospel message involves a decision. If you ignore it, you're saying, stay away, Jesus, I don't need you. But God's saying, I sent my Son for you because I love you. I want you to be forgiven and reconciled to me. I love you so much, my Son died for you. Paid for your sins. Believe in Jesus today. If you haven't yet done that, today is the day of salvation. Be glad. Elder Ward, Steve and I would be glad. Either of us, any of us, any gal here that knows the Lord, be glad to sit down with you and explain how to receive the Lord and pray with you. So if you'd like to do that today, please stay afterwards and talk to somebody. We'll go through a little track with you and you can make a decision today if you want, or at least learn more about it, get some questions answered. Don't put that off. That's important. That's the most important thing there is, receiving Jesus, Lord. That's the gospel. Respond to the gospel. We're to close with a song. Keeley is here to help fill in and at least start us on key. So let's pray and then we'll close with a song. Father God, we're thankful for the Word of God. It's our daily bread. It's our milk. It's how we grow. I hope, I pray, I trust, Lord, that today we've each heard something that we can retain and respond to today from your Word for the way that we live. We certainly want to live lives that are worthy of a high calling, even though we aren't worthy. You've counted us worthy, so help us strive to live a worthy life, to live a life that honors you, that shows others that we're followers of the King, that sets an example that people would say, that's a Jesus follower, that's who I can find out about Jesus from. Tell me about Jesus. Help us to set that example, Lord, so that in our example we can evangelize and tell people the reason for the hope that is in us, that Jesus has changed us and he'll change them and he'll forgive them. And Lord, if there's anyone who hasn't yet received you today, Lord, touch your heart. Speak to them the word of God, the truth that you love them and want them to be forgiven and reconciled in Christ. And Lord, we just dedicate the rest of our time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.